He is risen. Turn to Acts chapter 13 in your Bibles. Today is Resurrection Sunday. Normally when we come to Easter Sunday, we break off from our normal preaching schedule and find a passage that's on Jesus' resurrection. But today there was no need for us to do that. We've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. And just we started at the beginning. We're going verse by verse until we get to the end. The book of Acts is about the history of the church, the first 30 years. So it starts with Jesus' resurrection. And then what happened after that? And we've come to Acts chapter 13. Today, we are going to see the Apostle Paul preaching a message about Jesus Christ. And at the center of it is Jesus' resurrection. And so we're just going to stay in our pattern and see. Really, I just want to re-preach Paul's message about Jesus, how he's the point of history and how his resurrection changes everything. So Acts chapter 13, we will be looking at from verses 14 and following. This sermon is all about purpose. Do you believe that there's a purpose to this life? That there's a purpose to this life? Some would say, no, there's not. I came across this week a quote from Richard Dawkins. He's a famous atheist. Here's what he wrote in his book, River Out of Eden. I quote him. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. End quote. I think the greatest answer that we have to that as Christians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that there is a purpose to history and that there is a purpose in our lives. Paul's sermon that he preached here today that we'll look at is all about purpose. He'll say that history has a purpose, that Jesus came with a purpose, and that your life has a purpose. I want to start by giving some of the setting for Paul's sermon. We talked about Acts, our book that we've been studying. Here in Acts chapter 13, what we looked at last week, for those of you that are visiting with us today, it was the first time that a group of missionaries went out, were sent out on purpose to tell people about Jesus Christ. So in our studies, we got to the church in Antioch here, and Paul and Barnabas are there, and they last week we studied how they were sent out from Antioch, and their intention is to go to these towns that don't know Christ and tell them about Jesus and what he's done, his resurrection. So many of these towns didn't know these things yet. It only happened. Jesus had just risen from the dead maybe 15 years before this. So they left Antioch. They went down to Cyprus. We studied this last week, the first part of Acts 13. They went up to Perga, and then we studied about the 100-mile journey they took from Perga up to Antioch. Paul probably is, from something that he wrote to the letter to the church in Galatians later, Paul's sick. He gets down here to Perga. He becomes ill, and that's part of the reason why they go to this city of Antioch. In Pisidia, they say Pisidian Antioch in our passage today. You notice they left Antioch, they come to Antioch. There's 16 Antiochs. Thankfully, only a couple of them show up in the Bible, so we don't get them all mixed up. But they come up to Antioch, and in this town, it's mostly a Gentile city, but there's some Jews there. And so Paul and Barnabas are coming into the town, right? And they want to be able to tell these people about Jesus, but the people don't know about Christ. And so how do you start when you walk into a town and nobody knows the truth about Jesus Christ? What Paul and Barnabas did is what they normally do. They started off going to the Jewish synagogue. Now, for the Jews that lived in the community, the center of their life was this synagogue. They would go every Saturday, the Jews, and they would worship God, the God of the Old Testament, in the synagogue. The Sabbath, they would worship there. And then throughout the week, this was kind of the hub of their activities too. That if you were a Jew, you lived in the synagogue. Now the synagogue, they would build them with the doors facing Jerusalem. So here in Pisidian Antioch, heading to the southeast, southwest out of these doors, it would be facing Jerusalem. In the middle of the synagogue, you can see it cut out here for our viewing pleasure to look in the inside. There's a big central room with pillars. The men would gather down here. The women During the worship service, they would be on the upper level participating in the worship from up there. They had a room here where they would keep the scrolls, because at the center of Jewish worship was the reading of God's word that we still have in our Old Testament. So Paul and Barnabas, they want to tell people about Christ. And so they go where there's going to be a gathering, a place that they're very familiar with and comfortable with. They go to the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas grew up Jewish. They're Jewish ethnically. And so this is very comfortable for them. In fact, Paul was a Old Testament scholar. He had received training from some of the maybe the best Old Testament teacher that you could get it from. And he had at one time risen in Judaism to where he was possibly part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men that ran the Judaism. So Paul, as he's arriving here in the city in Antioch, and he's going to visit these Jews in the synagogue, it may very well be that he dresses all out as a Jewish rabbi. Somehow they recognize Paul as an Old Testament scholar, as a Jewish rabbi, because later on during the service, we'll see, they're going to invite him to speak and to give his expert teaching on the Old Testament that they would have read. So look here at Acts chapter 13. We're picking up right where we left off last week. I know for some of you this is jumping in the middle of the story, but Acts chapter 13, verse 14 picks up their journeys, right? But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down, Paul and Barnabas. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, Paul has a word of exhortation for the people, right? This is setting up just what he wants for him to be able to speak. Now, before he would have gotten this invitation to speak, there's a certain order that the synagogue worship would go through. The things that would have happened when they first came in and sat down, someone would have started the service off with the recitation of the Shema. This is from Deuteronomy 6:4. Someone would have spoken out, maybe in Hebrew here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." After the reading of the Shema, there would be prayers. And then there would be the readings of two passages of Scripture. They first would have read from the Torah, from the first five books of the Old Testament. They had the readings of the Torah on a seven-year cycle. So if you were a Jew and you went to the synagogue worship every Saturday, you would have read through the whole Genesis through Deuteronomy in 7 years, and then you'd loop back around and do the same thing. After the reading of the law, the Torah, they would have read from the prophets. And again, that was on a seven-year cycle. They fit it so that it kind of matched up with what was in the law. Then after the reading of Scripture would be the teaching time. And it was their tradition, if there was a visiting rabbi, they would ask the rabbi to speak. And what he was supposed to do was to exposit the Scriptures that had been read, to explain the Old Testament passages that would have been read. It'd be interesting to know what had been read that day. I think we see it in Paul's message. But they ask him, "Hey, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stands up and he's going to give them an exhortation. His first point is this, and your first point on your sheets if you're going to take notes today. Somebody saw the notes before the message and they said, "Mike, I'm glad that I got a new pencil because there's a lot of ink that's going to be spilled by the time we get through here." If you like to write notes, fill it in. Otherwise, just listen along. It's okay. But Paul's first point is this. History has a purpose. It leads to Jesus. That's the first thing that Paul is going to say. History has a purpose. It leads to Jesus. But he doesn't quite say it just that way, right? Because if the first thing that Paul, the visiting rabbi, says is, "Hey, you all need to believe in Jesus," at the synagogue, they're going to stop listening at this point. And so Paul, instead of doing that, he starts with a survey of history that they're going to agree with. He will tell them about five great events in the history of the world. Now, if Paul were speaking to a group of Gentiles out in the forum or in the marketplace, he probably would have started his history a little farther back. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul speaking to Gentiles, and there Paul starts with creation. And he talks about how we all have been created by God and we answer to him. Here he doesn't have to start with creation because these are Jews. They already know that. They agree. They know that God is the one creator of all things and that We're sinners. Adam and Eve have fallen. They know that part of the story. So Paul just starts with the Jewish history when he does his speech to them. Five are great events in the history of the world. I got this cool timeline, and then I put it on the wall, and you can't read it. So unless you squint just so, right? Paul's going to cover Jewish history from 2000 B.C. to 1000 B.C. In five great events. Okay, so on your sheets, and we'll roll through this pretty fast. Paul might have actually expounded more on some of these. This might just be a summary. But starting in verse 17, first he says, God chose Israel and made them great. God chose Israel and made them great. Look at Acts 13, 17. Or we'll go back to verse 16 where he starts his speech. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Second great event he'll highlight, God gave Israel their land. God gave Israel their land. Look at verse 18. He continues, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Third great event that Paul highlights, God sent Israelites. He sent the Israelite leaders. God sent the Israelite leaders. Now, if you're taking notes, you're probably saying, Mike, you're making this kind of easy on us. Like all the blanks are God to this point. I'm doing that on purpose because I want you to see the emphasis that Paul has as he's telling this history. If you look at the verses there, the subject of every phrase so far in his speech has been God. Because you could tell history in terms of the actions of man. You know, well, Abraham arose, and then there was the judges, and you could talk about them. But Paul doesn't do that. He's emphasizing, look, God is the one who is moving history along. It's not just that things are happening and that people are doing things, but God is the one who raised up our nation, and God is the one who has sent us our leaders. And so he's emphasizing to them. And the people in the synagogues, this day, they would have been eating this up. This is what they loved. They loved to hear about their history and how they were, God had raised them up. And so they're sitting there and they're nodding. They're like, oh, this guy can preach. You know, like, this is great. We'll have him come back some other time. So he's going along. He's telling them about their history. So verse 20, he raises up leaders. He talks about the judges that he raised up until Samuel. Verse 20, he says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And he talks about their kings, right? That God raised up Saul and then David. Look at verse 21. Then they asked for a king and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. David reigned in Israel about 1000 BC. So in a few words here, Paul's covered 1,000 years of Israelite history. To this point, everyone in the synagogue is nodding, agreeing. Now, what Paul is going to do, he's going to drop his bombshell. He's going to skip right here from 1,000 B.C. all the way up to the present. And what he's going to say is, hey, David was your king in 1,000 B.C., and his great descendant is the Savior, Jesus. On your sheets there, letter D, God sent the promised Savior. Look how Paul transitions into that. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. He says, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. God sent the promised Savior. Now, all of a sudden, Paul's audience sits up straight. This is not what they were expecting to hear today in the synagogue. Now, it'd be interesting to know how much these people up in Pisidian Antioch would have known of Jesus. It wasn't far to Galilee and to Jerusalem where Jesus had ministered. It had only been 15 years ago. What did they know about Jesus Christ? We don't know. Certainly they knew of him, right? He had had a ministry not far away from them where he was raising people from the dead. Remember Lazarus and a couple others? He was giving sight to blind men. Certainly the stories would have come to them, or even though they're living in Gentile land. 15 years ago, they probably would have heard about how he was crucified. Maybe they got some rumors that there were some people that said he rose again. I don't know. what for sure they would have known. They know who Jesus is, but here's Paul coming, and he's saying, hey, look, all of your history, the history of the world, leads up to the Savior, Jesus. He's telling them that Jesus is the center of their history, and that's a bold and strong statement that he's making. We're going to have to provide some kind of proof for them. Why, how are they to believe him? He just comes and says that this Jesus is their Savior. Well, what he does, he cites their scriptures. And throughout this sermon, this is what he will do. Probably some of these scriptures were read earlier in the day, and he's just explaining the scriptures by saying Jesus is the answer. We come to verse 23. You see how he did that? Even in introducing Jesus, he referred back to the scriptures. Acts chapter 13, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there was this recurring promise that God was going to send a man who was going to save us. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and God sent to them a promise that God would send a man, a Savior, who would crush Satan's head. Then skipping ahead to Abraham being born, I'm skipping, you could find more prophecies in between, but you go to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, right, the father that they looked to, there was a promise to Abraham that God would send a man who would, a Savior, who would bless all nations. Then to King David, God promised to send a Savior who would reign forever as king. The Jews believed this, the people in the synagogue, they would have referred to this person as the Messiah, the promised one. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is this theme. You can see it in the law and you can see it in the prophets. Don't despair, O mankind. Don't despair, O Israel. When history reaches its climax, God will send a Savior. They believe this. And now Paul is coming. He opens up the scripture for them, the Old Testament. He says, okay, now we have come to the time when God has fulfilled this. According to promise, God has sent his Savior, and his name is Jesus. Now, one of the prophecies of the Savior, that one of the last things that had been predicted, prophecy had stopped about 400 years before Jesus. 400 BC is the last prophet. His name was Malachi. And one of the things that Malachi had predicted was that before the coming of the Savior would come a forerunner, a person who's going to go ahead of the Savior and prepare the way. I think I might even have that on a slide. Malachi 3:1. Malachi wrote 400 years before Christ, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Okay, now these people in Pisidian Antioch would also have heard of John the Baptist. So Paul's connecting the dots for him. He's saying Jesus is the Savior and John the Baptist was the forerunner. Look in verse 24. That's where Paul goes next. We'll back up to verse 23. Acts 13:23 says, "From the descendants of this man David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Okay, Paul's message to the Jews is the same message that is being proclaimed all around the world today at churches. Our message hasn't changed any. It's so much fun to be able to open this book and just say, well, here it is. This is our hope. His message was, history has a point. It leads to Jesus. The second point that Paul will make in this sermon is that Jesus came with a purpose. I'm trying to use Paul's outline here. And you can see how he has structured this speech by, there's 3 points, and you can tell because he stops 3 times and says, "Brethren." And when he stops and addresses the crowd, he's moving on to his next thing. So his first point was, look, all of history leads to Jesus. He's the Savior. Second point is, now, here's what Jesus has done. What did Jesus come to do? How is it that he's going to save us? That's the next point. Jesus came with a purpose. Letter A on your sheets. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. Look at verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Some of these people in Pisidia and Antioch, they're Jews, right? He's speaking to the Jews and those that worship the God of the Old Testament. Some of the, they would go down to Jerusalem periodically for festivals. It could have been that some of them had actually seen Jesus themselves and heard him teach. He was there in Jerusalem teaching. It could be that some of these people themselves were at that Passover feast after which Jesus was crucified. Some of them might have seen this Jesus crucified. During his life, some of these Jews in Pisidia and Antioch might have even wondered about this Jesus. Everyone was talking, could this Jesus be the promised Savior? But in their minds, Jesus has been disqualified as the promised Savior. Two things. One, the Jewish leaders down in Jerusalem, they're the experts on the law, right? And it was the Jewish leaders that decided that he doesn't qualify, that we should kill him. So our experts have said this is not the Savior. Second thing that disqualifies him in their minds is that he's dead, right? How can a dead man, a man that's been crucified, maybe some of them saw it, right? How could a man that's been crucified be the one who's going to crush Satan's head and bless all nations and rule forever? It just can't be, right? And so they're just thinking, well, this Jesus, he rose up and we kind of had hopes for him, but now he's dead. As far as they know. But Paul's going to address their objections. He said, this Jesus really is the Savior. I know that you're thinking that he's not because the Jews rejected him. And so what he says here is, look, the Jews are blind. The Jewish leaders were blind. He was the Savior and they just missed it. You see in verse 27, it says, they recognized neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Paul's point is, look, your leaders down in Jerusalem should have recognized Jesus. He was the Savior. They should have recognized him. They should have recognized him by the miracles that he did, some of which were predicted that he would do these things in the Old Testament. They should have recognized him by his wisdom. I mean, they should have recognized him when they heard God speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved son. Right? But they didn't. They were blind to that. They killed him. They buried him. But Paul says, you know what? Even in your leader's rejection of him, Jesus fulfilled the ancient prophecies. You see that? They recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Verse 27. Then verse 29, look there. It says, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. See, the murder of Jesus didn't disqualify Jesus from the from being the Savior. Really, the murder of Jesus was the means by which Jesus meant to save the world. Verse 29, where it says they've carried out all that was written concerning him. We don't have time to look at all the examples of this. But even in Jesus's crucifixion, what they did to him, so many of those details were predicted specifically in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Christ. We'll just go through a few of them. Psalm 109:25 said, when they see me, they wag their head about the Messiah. Matthew 22:20-17, those who were passing by hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads. Psalm 69:21 says, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That was fulfilled on the cross, right? Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Psalm 22:18 predicted about the Messiah. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 19, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. And they said to one another, let us not tear the tunic, but cast lots for it, just as had been predicted. Psalm 34:20 about the Messiah, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now on the cross, usually once a person had to further along the death process, usually when someone's being crucified, they would break their legs. But with Jesus, John 19:33, to fulfill prophecy, coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Isaiah 53:9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And in Matthew 27, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We could keep going with that. Paul's just saying, well, look, all the things that were written about Jesus' crucifixion and his rejection and his suffering in the Old Testament, all these things were fulfilled. This wasn't a surprise. This was actually Jesus' plan. This was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus came to die. Jesus came with a purpose. He came to die. Letter B, Jesus came to rise from the dead. Jesus came to rise from the dead. Look at verse 30. I'll start in verse 29 for contrast. Acts 13:29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. The early church loved to tell this story, and we do today, of how the early church found out that Jesus was alive, right? Because they weren't expecting it. But the way they found out, there's these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, 3 days after Jesus had been crucified, when the feast was over, and so they're allowed to do this, they go down before dark to prepare Jesus' body. They're going to embalm his body. They're not sure how they're going to do it because there's a huge stone in the way, but they go before it's dark. And as the sun is rising, they get there. They don't find Jesus' body. The stone is rolled away. And then they find an angel. The angel says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." This is Paul's message. Hey, look, Jews in Pisidian Antioch, this Jesus that I'm telling you about, it's not just that he died for you according to prophecy, but this Jesus rose from the dead. He is qualified to be your Savior. He's still alive. And all the ripples that must have spread through the room, like, could it be? Could it be that this Jesus is alive again? Now, this is quite the claim to say that he's risen from the dead, and Paul's going to give them a little bit of proof. Two things that he mentions to back up his claim that Jesus has been risen from the dead. The first one is in verse 31, and that is that Jesus appeared alive to many witnesses. That Jesus appeared alive to many witnesses. Side note, you should come back tonight. Right? Jake's message tonight is going to be about the proofs for the resurrection, the reasons why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Really, this is everything to us. If Jesus is not alive, we are wasting our time. Let's go do something else. Right? But if Jesus is alive, then this is the most significant thing in history. And so Paul is giving them proof. He says, well, there's witnesses. Look at verse 31. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. You see, the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, this is only 15 years ago to them. And so Paul can say to them, hey, guys, you can go down to Jerusalem and you can interview the witnesses yourself. There's over 500 people who in those 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, over 500 people witnessed him. Some of them touched him, ate with him, spoke with him, saw him. You can go and interview the witnesses and they'll tell you that they saw Jesus alive from the dead. And Paul doesn't even mention the detail that he saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, on the road to Damascus. Yeah, he leaves that off, says, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, you can talk to the witnesses. Also, another proof of Jesus' resurrection is number two on your sheets. This is just what the prophets foretold. Not only did the prophets foretell his suffering and death, but the prophets foretold his resurrection from the dead. This is just what we ought to have expected from the Savior had we been paying close attention. Look at verses 32 to 37. In these verses, Paul will cite three Old Testament scriptures that prove Jesus' resurrection. Three Old Testament scriptures where if you go read it, really the only way that would make sense is if the Savior rose from the dead. Look at verse 32. I'll give you your references. He's going to cite Psalm 2:7. He's going to cite Isaiah 55:3. And he's going to cite Psalm 16:10. For time, we're going to fly through this, but you'll see him cite them. What he's saying is, look, the Old Testament predicted Jesus' resurrection. Verse 32. He says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Okay, so Paul's message in Pisidian Antioch and our message in Lamar today is the same thing. History has a purpose. It all leads to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus came with a purpose to die and to rise again. One more point to make, Paul has. It's application. The third point is this. Your life has a purpose. If Jesus has come and he's died and he's risen again, that gives your life a purpose. Here it is. Your life has a purpose to get right with God through Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of life. It's to get right with God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. Paul will make his first point under this. Only through Jesus can your sins be forgiven. Only through Jesus can your sins be forgiven. Verse 38 says this. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. What's the great problem of our world today? What's the great problem in our world? The Bible is very clear in its answer. It doesn't waffle. The Bible says that the problem of our world today is sin. It's the sin of mankind. Sin has led to separation from God, between us and God, and it has led to death. Our fathers sinned. They brought this race under God's curse. Everything that is wrong with our world today, and there's plenty, right? Everything that's wrong with our world today is either a result of our father's sin or our own sin. Much of our lives are miserable. I think in our culture today, we like to pretend that it's not the case, right? But this morning I was talking to someone, the dad is passing away. It's sad. We were crying together, right? Visited this week in the nursing home, someone who's facing death. I talked to another brother this morning, and his dad just found out he has cancer. They gave him so much time left to live, right? I mean, we can smile and be happy all the time and bounce around. That's what we want to do, because we want to think about the fact that there's a lot of pain and hurt in our lives. And why is it? Why is it that there's all this pain? And then what happens? We so this is hard and there's all these difficult things. And so we find something to look forward to, and we'll look ahead to the holiday. And then the holiday comes and we're with our family and we eat the pie and it's great. But then, very quickly that's over and the pie's gone and everybody goes home. Right? You go back to, there's a lot of hurt. Why is it that way? If God is good and he loves us, why is the world so hard? And the Bible's answer is sin. Mankind has sinned. We've separated ourselves from God. I've sinned, and so I'm separated from God. I can't be friends with God if I'm a sinful man and he's a holy God. And the Bible says that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And this is our problem in our world, and this is why it's so hard all the time, right? But look at verse 38. So if the great problem of the world is sin, and God's going to send a Savior, what's he going to help us with? He's going to help us with this problem of sin. Verse 38 says this, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Only through Jesus can your sins be forgiven. Let her be on your sheets. Only through faith can your sins be forgiven. Only through Jesus, only through faith can you have your sins forgiven. Look at verse 39. Paul's explaining to them what it means that Jesus has come. Verse 39, he says, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. That word freed there, freed from all things, it's usually translated in our Bibles as justified. It's a legal term. It means to declare someone not guilty. If you were to stand before a judge and the judge were to say you are not guilty, that's this word, freed from all things. Paul says that the point of all of this is Jesus has come. He's died in our place. And now he will say to you, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, he will say to you, not guilty. You say, well, Mike, you don't know all the things that I've done, right? I mean, you haven't heard the things that I've said, the things I wish I could get back, the times I've blasphemed God. You don't know all the hurt that I've caused in other people's lives. The people that I love the most, those are the people that I hurt the most. And I didn't want to, but I can't get it back. I mean, all these sins, and you're saying that God will just say, not guilty. And the answer is yes. How can it be? How will God say not guilty over you? The answer is this, that the judge, the one who pronounces the sentence, he has died for you. That's the point, right? This is why Jesus came. He came to take your punishment. He took the guilt so you can come, and if you will just believe in him, the Bible says, right? Just believe in him, then he says, not guilty. Verse 38, this is what this is all about. Why Jesus come? So through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed, or you could say acquitted, from all things. Another point he makes here is important. Rule-keeping cannot erase your sins. Rule-keeping cannot erase your sins. See, in verse 39, he continues, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all sins, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. See, if there's anyone that understood their guilt before God, it would be Jews. Because what they would do is they would come every Saturday, right, every Sabbath, and they would have the law read. And this is God's holy law. It came from him. And they would every Saturday they'd come, and here's the law. Here's what you should do. This is the right way to live. And every Saturday, all these Jews had to come and say, I didn't do that this week. I didn't live up to that. I haven't done those things. And so every Saturday, there's this, here's the law, here's the law. And they try to live up to it, kind of like Rich was saying in his testimony today. They try to live up to it, but they couldn't do it. And so here's Paul saying, look, the hope is not that you're going to be able to live up to the law. The hope is Jesus is the Savior. He's come for you, and he's fulfilled the law for you. You can't be made right with God by rule-keeping, by being good. That's just not going to, you're not going to get there. We're not going to be that good. None of us are. Okay, and then Paul's going to end his message. He's got one more point to make. And he's going to, like I said, in our culture, we want to be happy. So you feel like you ought to end on an upbeat, we all go out of the door happy. Paul's not going to do that. He ends this message on a sobering note. It's like, okay, here now, Jesus has come, he died for you, he offers you forgiveness for free if you will believe, but then he ends with a warning. But if you don't believe, then you're still under judgment. Number D under sheets. If you ignore what God has done for you, you still face God's judgment. I saw this week a meme. There was a guy, and he was on this picture on Facebook. He's walking along, and then there's Jesus hanging on the cross bleeding. Maybe some of you saw this too. There's Jesus hanging on the cross bleeding. The guy's walking by, and Jesus is dying for him. And as he walks by, he says, no thanks, I'm good. Look, if I'm going to do that, if Jesus has died for me, he's inviting me to be his follower, and I'm going to say, no thanks, I'm good, then I'm going to face God's judgment because he went through that for me, and I'm not taking it. Look at verse 40 and 41. Paul says, therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What Paul does here, he quotes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, and he was writing to the people saying, look, if you don't turn to God, he's going to send judgment upon you. And they didn't believe him. They're like, oh, come on, Habakkuk. God's not really going to send judgment. He's not really going to send the Babylonians and carry us off into captivity. That couldn't be. They don't believe him. But that is what happened. The judge, they didn't turn to God. God sent these cruel people that carried them away from their homeland. They didn't believe him. Now look at verse 41. I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Same thing happens today. What's the Bible say? If someone doesn't turn to Christ and believe in him who died for them, the Bible says that person will spend eternity in hell. So many people say today, no, that couldn't be. God would never send someone to hell. That wouldn't be good. God wouldn't send me to hell. I try really hard. He sees me trying. He wouldn't do it. But what this says in verse 41. Look, God, if you don't come to Jesus, now that you know about him, if you don't come to Jesus, then the judgment that's going to come upon you is worse than you'd ever believe. Right? But it doesn't, if I, me just saying I don't believe God would do it isn't going to keep it from happening. So Paul ends on this warning like, okay, now you know about Jesus. He is the Savior. He will declare you not guilty if you will believe in him. But if you won't, then there's this judgment that remains. So here's Paul's message to the Jews here in Pisidian Antioch. And it's our message to everyone today. History has a purpose. It all leads to Jesus. Jesus came with a purpose to die for you and to rise again. And your life has a purpose. It's to get right with God through Jesus Christ. Where are you at with this? If all history comes down to Jesus dying for you and offering you forgiveness, do you know him? Have you ever come to Jesus and said, yeah, okay, I understand now. I'm going to trust in you. Lord, will you forgive me? Will you be my Savior? If you can't say yes to that, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, all you have to do is just this morning, even where you sit, just call out to him and say, okay, I understand now. Jesus, you died for me. I trust in you. And right then, when you call out to him, he will say, not guilty over you. It's an awesome thing. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this Jesus. All of history led up to him coming, dying on the cross for us and rising again. We are your people here gathered together. We love you. This is our message. And so we thank you. We praise Jesus for having the power to overcome death on our behalf, that we might live with you, forgiven and clean forever. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.